Well, it's our privilege again to return to a new study for us, the study of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. So open your Bible, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to continue our study this morning in this opening section that runs from verse 1 down through verse 8. In our English translations, I was looking at several different English translations yesterday, and I noticed that this passage of thanksgiving that runs from verse 3 down through verse 8 is divided into at least two sentences in our English translation. It's two sentences in the New King James, and it's often up to four sentences, for example, in the ESV and in the NASB. But in the Greek text, it's one long Apostle Paul-like sentence that just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing, separated with a bunch of commas. And it's an interesting, very interesting passage. Follow with me along as I read through verse 8. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's not only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. We've seen that a major theme that runs through this whole epistle is a theme of joy, of true joy. It's the one true joy that only Christians have, a joy that comes in, out, in, and flows through the reception of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get a sense of that joy that Paul had, even in these opening verses. He's sort of bubbling over with joy. And as we look at these verses, we find certain foundations then of Christian joy. And we started looking at these last week. In fact, last week we looked at the first three of these foundations of Christian joy. And I want to just take some time to review those with you this morning because they're so important, so foundational to this letter. They keep coming up back again and again in this letter. The first is this. It's the key to the whole foundation. You must be a saint in Christ Jesus. That's the first. You must be a saint in Christ. We saw this in verse 1. Paul writes this epistle to the saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And we saw again last week that this word saints means the set apart ones, called out, separated from the world, set apart by God's grace for His purposes. That's what that word means. The word saint doesn't so much emphasize someone's holiness, it emphasizes one's position. And so Paul defines that then, based on that position, even further when he says this. He says, saints in Christ Jesus. A saint is a true saint, a set apart one by God's grace, when he or she is in Christ Jesus. You become a true saint. You become a true saint through faith alone in Christ alone. You become a saint not through your own holiness, but because, as I just mentioned earlier in the communion, you become a saint because of the work of Christ, whose perfect holiness is credited to your account. So, saints in Christ Jesus does not refer to some special, unique Christians only, but it refers to all Christians. Paul is writing this epistle that includes this theme of joy, and notice who he's writing to. He didn't write this to the world at large. He wrote it to the saints in Christ Jesus. That's important, and it reminds us of this. true joy, found only in the Creator of this world and the very source of true joy, can only be found by one who had, by it can only be found by true saints in Christ Jesus. That goes hand in hand, of course, with another truth. Saints in Christ Jesus are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so they can enjoy the fruit of the Holy Spirit who indwells them. And one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. We looked at a second foundational element to joy last week, and that's this. Very important. You must comprehend God's grace to you. To have true joy, you must comprehend God's grace to you. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Man cannot and does not save himself. Salvation is only by God's grace. The sinner is saved only when God's grace reaches down to him and saves him. A man is saved by faith. Faith in Christ and the work he did on the cross on the behalf of those who turn to him. But Scripture is clear that faith also is granted by God's grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. So that saving faith and all that leads up to that faith and all that accompanies that faith, you hearing the gospel, you understanding the gospel, you repenting of your sins, you're turning to Christ, all of that is by God's grace. Apart from God's grace, none of that would have been accomplished. Without God's grace in sending His Son to die in your place, without God's grace in gifting us with faith, we would still be lost and separated from God. Your best intentions and your most righteous deeds don't save you. You're saved by grace through faith. And Paul says here in Philippians, grace to you, in part to remind the Philippian believers and to remind us of his great desire that we more fully understand the grace in which we already stand. Saints in Christ Jesus. This is so important for you to understand in many ways, and it's foundational to your Christian joy. You must comprehend the richness and fullness of God's grace in which, as a Christian, you already stand. You must remind yourself that you're saved only because of His grace through faith in Christ, not your works. You must comprehend the fact that you're saved, completely saved in Christ. And that's foundational to Christian joy. Without a thorough comprehension of salvation by grace, your joy will be fleeting and sporadic at best. The third element we looked at just in review last week, we looked at this. You must comprehend and apprehend your peace with God. Verse 2, grace to you and peace. Because of God's grace by which we're saved and brought into a right relationship with God, we now, as believers, have peace with God. And it's that peace is an accomplished fact for Christians. We now have peace with God. Notice, God's grace always comes before peace. We're saved by God's grace, and as a result of that gift of salvation, we have final peace with Him. The peace of having been reconciled with Him, to Him. I referred to this last week as objective peace, just to differentiate it from another type of peace that Scripture speaks of, what I referred to last week as subjective peace. And that subjective peace, I said, is it's a tranquility of soul. It's a settled, positive peace, a Christian serenity, a peace of heart that God gives. It's the peace that that Paul speaks about in Philippians 4:7, when he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." God is the God of peace, Scripture says, and saints in Christ Jesus, you can know this peace as you look to Him and trust Him, whatever your circumstance. And so Paul writes to the Philippians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just expressing there his prayerful desire that they more fully comprehend the objective peace that they already have as a result of God's grace. He wants them to live in that. He wants them to live in God's grace and in God's peace that resulted in the cross and from the cross. And he's expressing his prayerful desire that they lay hold of the subjective peace that's available to them only from God. Both of those are vital for us as well. And both are foundational to your joy. To enjoy the fullness of Christian joy, you must lay hold of the subjective peace of God. You do that by studying about His faithfulness, by prayer and supplication, and by trusting Him. Also, though, just as you must always be comprehending and remembering God's grace in which you already stand, you must also be comprehending and enjoying the objective peace with God. That was accomplished through your faith in Christ and His work at the moment of your salvation. So, foundations of true joy. You must be a saint in Christ. You must understand God's grace in which you already stand. You must comprehend the objective peace with God through His grace. And you must apprehend the subjective peace available to you as you trust Him. Now let's look at some more foundations of joy, of true joy, as we look at this passage this morning. Here's the fourth one. Fourth foundational element of joy is this. You must be thankful to God. You must be thankful to God. Look at verse 3 and 4. Paul writes this. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He uses the personal pronoun, my, to denote this his very personal relationship with God. And gratitude toward his God is uppermost in his mind as he begins to write this letter. This idea of thankfulness, gratitude, is very common in Paul's letters. In fact, that word, that Greek word there, translated thank in verse 3 is the word Eucharisto. And that word and other forms of that word are in Paul's letters 40 plus times just to express this notion of thankfulness to God. It's always on his tongue. And that's important. That's to characterize your life as well. Paul wrote this in 1 Thessalonians 5. He said, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ. So what's one dimension of God's will for your life? In everything, give thanks. We touched on this in Colossians, but just let me remind you, you and I are not to grumble and complain like the unfaithful, unthankful Israelites that God condemned to wandering and eventually dying in the wilderness. Don't be like that. He was good enough and gracious enough to save us from our sin. That alone absolutely is just cause to thank Him with your every breath for the rest of eternity. But even beyond that, He's sovereign. In Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of God. Your God, who saved you, is sovereign. And in ways that you sometimes absolutely cannot understand and comprehend, He's causing all things to work together for good for you. And your continued thankfulness to Him, despite your perceived circumstances, reflect that you trust His goodness and His faithfulness and His omniscience and His sovereignty. And your attitude of thankfulness to God then is foundational to your joy. It's impossible for you to be joyful if at step after step in life's journey, you're questioning God's promises to you and perhaps even growing bitter toward Him for allowing circumstances and trials that you don't understand. But on the other hand, though, if you'll find yourself joyful when you're speaking biblical truth to yourself, when you're proclaiming the truth of His faithfulness to yourself, and in turn being thankful for the work He's doing in your life, trusting Him, trusting that promise of Romans 8 that He's working all things together for good, even when you don't understand it. That's a foundation for joy, thanking God for those things. Now, here specifically in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians, Paul wants the Philippian Christians to know how thankful he is to God for them. And Paul is not saying in these verses that he's continually praying nonstop. But when he prays for them, he is saying this. When he does pray for them, which is often no doubt, he does give thanks for them. And something else he stresses here in verses 3 and 4. Every time that he prays for them, he says he makes his prayer with joy. In fact, the most literal translation of the Greek goes something like this. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, with joy making my prayer. In other words, he stresses that idea that he's very thankful to them for them, and whenever he prays for them, it's with great, great joy that he prays. He thinks of them, and he's grateful to God, and it fills him with joy. Now, why is that? Look at verse 5. He gives a very specific reason why he's so thankful for the Philippians. It's the basis for the joy that they bring him. It says verse 5, in view, or you could translate that, because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Excuse me. Let me give you just a fifth foundational element of joy. It's right here in verse 5. It's this. You must delight in the very things that delight God. Fifth foundational element of joy. You must delight in the things that delight God. You want to be joyful? Delight in the things that God delights in. Look at verse 5. And I'll show this to you. The key to understanding what Paul is saying here in verse 5 is understanding this word that's translated participation. It's translated participation in the New American Standard. It's translated fellowship in the New King James. And it's translated partnership if you have an English Standard Version. But the Greek word here behind all that is the Greek word koinonia. That's the word that's commonly translated in Scripture, or often translated in Scripture, is simply fellowship. Example, Acts 2, verse 42. Speaking of the early church, Luke writes this. He says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But the idea of this word goes beyond perhaps what we often think of when we speak of fellowship. The original meaning of the word meant a sharing in something, for example, or participating in something together with others. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, where Paul's speaking of the financial giving of the churches there in Macedonia, just like the Philippian church, Paul writes this. He says, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. There's our word, participation. Translated participation this time. It has the idea not only of fellowship, but the more root idea of participating together in something. And so sometimes this word's translated another way. Sometimes it's translated in Scripture with the idea of being a partner. Luke 5, in the passage that we looked at about 3 weeks ago, Luke talks about James and John there, along with Simon, and he says, James and John, who were partners, there's our word, with Simon, koinonia, partaking together in something, working together. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, Paul says of Titus, as for Titus, he's my koinonia. He's my partner and fellow worker among you. So this word, koinonia, you could say it this way, it's fellowship in a very active form. It's active participation in something, active partnership in something. And here in verse 5, Paul uses this word, and he's saying that's the basis for his joy. A reason for his thankfulness for the Philippians is this: their active participation. Their active participation in something, what is it? The gospel. He's thankful that they actively participate in the gospel. He's thankful, full of joy when he thinks of them, because he thinks of their active participation with him in the gospel. So what does that mean? What was he thinking about there? Well, certainly it all starts with the fact that they believe the gospel and that they've come to faith in Christ. That's implied in what Paul says here. But what Paul is explicitly speaking of here is something more than that, something much more than that. He's thankful that they're now active participants in the gospel. He's thankful that not only have they received the gospel, but now they're actively participating in the sharing of the gospel, in the spreading of the gospel. He's thankful that they're his partners in the gospel. So, in what ways then does Paul have in mind that they partnered with him in the gospel? Well, just flip over to chapter 4. Verse 15, and he says this. This is no doubt one way he's thankful for them, for their partnership. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So no doubt that's part of what he has in mind. He's thankful for their financial support. They supported him from the first. You look back just a few verses, back to verse 10, and he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. But now I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. In other words, he's saying there probably that now they've provided for him again, even while he's in prison in Rome. They're somehow holding him up financially, supporting him. But that's not the real emphasis of what he's saying here. That's not the only reason he's thankful for them as partners in the gospel, because he says there that, not that I speak from one in verse 11, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. There's something more important to him that he's thankful for. He has even more in mind that he's thankful for their participation in the gospel than their financial giving. He's thankful also for other things. He's thankful for one thing, that they partner with him in the gospel for prayer with him. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he's thankful that they pray for him. He's very thankful for that. He's also thankful for their participation with him in the gospel by their actual proclamation of the gospel themselves to unbelievers. Look over at chapter 2, verse 15. He calls them their lights, he says, among whom, talking about this world, essentially. He says, among whom you appear as lights in the world. He's aware that they're God's lights there in Philippi, and he's grateful for them for that. His thankfulness probably includes something else. It probably includes their willingness to participate in the gospel, even to the point of suffering for the sake of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 29, he says this, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So Paul was full of joy as he thought of the Philippian church, because of their participation in the gospel. There's a great story along these same lines from the World Congress of Evangelism way back in 1966. It was held in Berlin, Germany then. And at that conference, there were people from many different parts of the world. And they all had their distinct ways and their distinct appearances. But there was one pastor there who was a native of Central Africa. And his appearance was especially distinct. His face was marked by heavy cuts and scars. And his face had been colored by the primitive dyes from Africa. And he was there one night when two Aka Indians from Ecuador were giving their testimony. One of the Aucas had been among a troop that had killed five missionaries. Another one of the Aucans was a leader in that tribe. And they spoke in their own dialect and gave a thrilling testimony that came through a translator. And they talked about how they had been living under many superstitions, how they feared their own created gods of the jungle, the gods they had created in their own minds. They talked about how they had speared people to death, about the many, the great wars that occurred between the local tribes, always living in fear. They spoke about how they had killed men in their ignorance and how later they had learned the gospel, the gospel of salvation from sin through faith in Christ. And they told then of their own faith in Christ and how Christ had drawn them to himself. And then, very passionately, before that group, they expressed their own desire to participate in the gospel by telling the good news to other tribes in that area. That was their story, and as they concluded, the African believer, obviously very touched, jumped up from his seat in the back of this large auditorium and ran down the aisle. And he ran to them and he threw his arms around them to hug them, with tears of joy streaming down his face. He did that in part, certainly, because of his similar experience of being saved by faith in Christ. But there was something else as well. That African Christian loved the gospel, and he delighted in the spread of the gospel. And now, as he heard the testimony of these Aucan Indians that he could so identify with, as he heard the testimony of those Indians who desired to spread the gospel to other tribes, he was overwhelmed and full of joy because of that. Paul would have been just like that African believer. A great reason for Paul's thanksgiving, a great basis for his joy, their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Included in that, every prayer prayed, every word spoken, every deed done, every pain suffered on the behalf of the gospel from the moment of their conversion to the present. Paul was so thankful. Now let me tie all that back in to what I said earlier. I said another foundational element of Christian joy is this: delight yourself in the very things that delight God. You see, the Philippians were a great joy to Paul because they were active participants. Not because they were active participants in just anything, it was something very specific. He delighted in them because they participated in the spread of the gospel. And that's something that God delights in. God delights in the spread of the gospel of Christ, the gospel that saves lost sinners and the gospel that brings Him glory. And God and Paul then delighted in what God delights in. And so Paul also delighted in the gospel. And so he delighted and found great joy in the Philippians because they themselves delighted in the gospel and participating in the gospel cause. You could say it this way: God delighted in the Philippians' participation in the sharing of the gospel. Paul delighted in what God delighted in. So he delighted in that as well. You could say it another way: God delights in His own purposes. One of His purposes is the spread of the gospel. So Paul then also delights in God's purposes, and he then also delights in the spread of the gospel. And that was the basis of his joy in the Philippian church. Here's the point I want you to see. If you stray from the things that delight God, and if you stray from the purposes of God who created you and set you apart, Christians, for His purposes, if you stray from that, you begin to abandon your own joy. I think of Jonah in the Old Testament. Remember, God calls him to go to Nineveh, and immediately Jonah's reaction is to run. To run away from the very purpose of God. We looked at that narrative several months ago now, but if you remember, the writer of Jonah describes what happened then, and it's a constant descent. He went down to Joppa, he went down into a boat, he got thrown down into the sea. It's just this constant descent that the narrative of Jonah depicts. Jonah, finally, when he comes to his senses, he prayed that prayer and he said, "You know what, God?" He said, "I understand that I've been delighting in vain vanities and worthless idols." Jonah 2, verse 8 and 9. That's what happens when you delight in something other than what delights in, you know, what God delights in. You're devoting in vain, you're delighting in vain vanities, and your joy will disappear. Delight yourself in what delights God. That's a mark. It's foundational to true Christian joy. Read God's Word. Find out what it is that delights God. Find the revealed will of God in His Word, the revealed purposes of God, and delight yourself in those things. Don't be deluded by seeking the things the world seeks after and finding joy in things that God doesn't delight in. I'll mention this just in closing. As I read this passage over and over this past week and studied it and dug into it, Tom and Carolyn Hatton certainly kept coming to my mind. Certainly their participation in the gospel is a great cause of joy for us here in our church. Hopefully we're the same to them. Hopefully we also grant them or are a great cause of joy to them as we participate with them in the gospel. I'm sure Jennifer being there has brought great joy to them. Trey's visit and working with them was certainly a great joy to them. And Trey and Robin will be going down again in just a few weeks. We certainly all want to continue to show them that we're partnering with them for the gospel. Whether that's a trip down there or continued financial support, prayer support, it's going to take many different forms. Letters of encouragement, supplies to them. There's so many ways to help them. God certainly desires the gospel to be spread in Haiti, and we desire what he desires. And we do want to be a source of joy to the Hattons as well. Well, we'll conclude there this morning, because verse 6 is at least a sermon in itself. But I will say this, just look at verse 6 with me for a minute, because I want to just kind of introduce this week. Paul interrupts almost the flow of thought in his Greek sentence here, and he says this: "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." There's a lot of theology in that verse, and it gives us another basis for joy that we'll talk about next week. But I want you to see this and just think about this. This is another place in Scripture that juxtaposes two very important ideas. Verse 5, he sort of introduces the idea of man's responsibility to share the gospel. Paul's thankful for that. He's thankful for our responsibility, and he's thankful for your participation when you do that, when you share the gospel of Christ. But then he comes back in verse 6 to remind us of something else. Man's responsible, yes, verse 5, but verse 6, God's sovereign over it all. Man's responsible, but yet God's sovereign in salvation. He does the work. He begins the work and he finishes the work. He brings it to completion. Something for all of us to be very grateful for. In his sovereignty, he's in control of that, but yet he gives us the opportunity to participate in it because it is his great joy, and he shares that great joy with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Christ again, Lord, and we're reminded here of our responsibility to participate in the gospel. Father, I pray that we would find it our great, great, great joy to do that. Father, I pray that as we do that, we'd give you all the glory, understanding that you're the God of the gospel, that you are the God who is sovereign over every act of the gospel. It was your plan from eternity past. You carried it out. It's the very focal point of history. And Father, you introduced it into our lives. You introduced it into the lives of those who you will save. You illuminate their minds to truth, and you bring it to completion. Father, we praise you for that. You're so good to us, and we're so thankful that you allow us to participate in that. I pray that we'd bring you great joy in doing that. Father, we give all this to you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.